First Baptist Church of Redmond, January 2nd, 2011. God in Action.
First of the year, I'm going to lead us myself today as I participate in our morning scripture reading. Will you please stand with me for today's morning scripture reading? Will you please join with me as the Bible says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Thank you very much, and you can take your seat as we take a few minutes and look at God in action in your Bible, Romans chapter 9. As we look in these sections of Romans, this will be our last message from Romans chapter 9. There's many things in these sections. I'm going to be summarizing the significant points from these sections. We won't be going through them verse by verse like we were some of the others, because these sections are talking to us to try to prove a point, to teach us something about God. And today, God in action. What are we talking about? I can remember back when we lived in California, when we first got cable TV, I was excited because there were some shows I'd always wanted to watch. And I can't find it anymore, but there was a show that they had on that showed surgery. It was, you could turn it on and then they would advertise ahead of time. And it was a 1 hour show and they would give you highlights looking from a camera down on the individual who is having surgery. And I watched these amazing things. The two surgeries I remember the most is one, because I have a bad knee, is they did a complete knee replacement, gave us highlights. And I thought, wow, as they removed this man's knee joint and put in a metal one. How amazing is that? My dad had that surgery. But the second one that I still can see the images of today is of heart surgery. I watched a bypass surgery. And I've got to tell you, after I watched that, I watched them, without going into too many details, I enjoyed this, so I'll not give much, watch them open the man, watch them transplant some veins, watch them sew, and I watched them when they said, oh, look, everything's just right, there's no blood that's not where it should be, there's no leakage, and the man, you know, they showed the man after surgery was over, recovering in his hospital room a few days later, and he was feeling very good. And he said it was great, and the surgeon, you know, said, this is how we do a bypass surgery. And you know what? I thought, this is easy. How hard could this be? I mean, I just saw the guy do it on TV. He didn't invoke any magical spells. They showed the different steps as much as they could in a 1 hour program. And I thought, why do these guys get paid so much money? How hard could this be? Something else that's been interesting to me is I like to study history. And I told you I've been reading about Wernher von Braun because I've been studying and reading about this for today's sermon illustration. What that is, and you can't see too well, trust me, it's an image. It's an image from 1940s Germany, this is early 1940s Germany, showing where, you know, after the war is over, different papers are seized and everything was burned. And that is one of the Nazi scientists' plans for a nuclear weapon. So, as I use my handy dandy pointer, the reason I'm going to show one or two things. Number one, it's in German. The picture, the place I got it from had some of these things translated. But this is of the gun type of nuclear weapon. What this is you have a large mass. Here it's of uranium-238. And you have essentially a uranium bullet. This mass of uranium is a little bit less than 33 pounds. Because just so you'll know, and this is not a secret, you can find this on web pages just like I do, 33 pounds of uranium-238 is a critical mass. That means it will have a self-sustaining chain reaction of energy release. So, when you have this, and this was the very first nuclear weapon that was used by the United States on Hiroshima, they have an explosion that fires this uranium bullet into this uranium mass, completing a sphere, and you add those two pieces of weight together and you get your critical mass. Then they set up an explosion around it to condense it even more, and after that you get a nuclear weapon. That's surprisingly similar to what the United States used. This is an image of that first nuclear weapon called Little Boy that had a detonator, had that uranium-235, and then shoves it into the mass, makes critical charge, and goes boom. Guess what? It looks easy, doesn't it? Looks easy. If you happen to find 33 pounds of enriched uranium of the right isotope, you too could do this. You just have to have the isotope. You have to not kill yourself from the radiation it's going to give off while it sits there. You have to keep it stable. You have to be able to make a gun kind of delivery device, make a delivery device where it's going to detonate at the right time. Matter of fact, I learned this as I was just studying my things this week, that on the second trip over, where the bomb was dropped for the second time, it was a plutonium device, which is much larger. You know, this first one was Little Boy, the bigger one was Fat Man, which, interesting enough, for more of World War II trivia, they initially were going to name those two bombs over two leaders of the Western world. Little Boy was going to be named Roosevelt, and Fat Man was going to be called Churchill. And at the last minute, they decided, even though they had said that, and I think both leaders had agreed to that, they decided that some of the British press didn't like that being said about Sir Winston, so they went back to the original terminology. But you know, you look at that, it looks easy. How easy is that to make? You know what? It can't be that easy, can it? Because a lot of time, a lot of years, in the U.S., World War II, 1940s money, $2 billion was spent to make two of these. Just to make two of them. So, and in countries today, a lot of countries have this type of capability, but a lot of countries, a lot of groups wish they could, and they don't. So it looks easy. I mean, there's a picture, and I can tell you how much you have to have. But hard to do. Something else that's in the same realm is how do we get to heaven? Thinking about heaven, everybody talks about heaven. You know, people sing songs about heaven. I'm in heaven. People talk about going to heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I can't wait to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is a marvelous, heaven is a glorious place. But how easy is it to really get there? And that's what we're going to look at tonight, this morning in Romans chapter 9. Now, if you recall, I wanted to give a little bit of reminder from last week when we began to look at Romans chapter 9, the words about salvation. We talked about the fact that some people look at heaven as something that is very easy to control. You know, there's a lot of things that you do very well. You might make the best cheesecake on the block. You might be somebody that's really good at putting together a transmission. Maybe you're somebody that can make all the flowers in your neighborhood just bloom at the right time. Maybe you're exceptionally well at cleaning the dishes. Maybe you're somebody who can solve tremendous problems, can write tremendous code. You can help. Your particular skill is amazing. The problem is many of us are skilled in a few areas. Some of us are skilled in a lot of areas, but very few of us have proficient talent in all areas. And one of the great mistakes that we humans make is because we can do something simple, we think that we can do anything, even things that are very, very hard. And in the Middle Ages, one of our church group friends that we read about from history, decided that, well, it was pretty easy to run church, pretty easy to do the kinds of things churches do. So churches talk about heaven, and God says that people, you know, can meet Jesus and that they can talk about Jesus in heaven. So we're going to let them get to heaven in an easier kind of way. So if you recall, This is an image of an indulgence granted by Johann Tetzel, where someone, if you look at the second line, absolvier, forgiveness. You could be pre-granted forgiveness for certain sins. You could pay enough so that you could do X. You would go to the indulgence salesman and tell him, you know, something's coming up, New Year's is coming up, I really want to have a good New Year's, and I don't want to worry that if I die in the midst of it before I can confess my sins, I'll miss heaven. So that's no problem. The church has been given the power of the keys of Peter, the gate to heaven. And if you'll pay this amount, and there was a sliding scale, certain things had certain prices. You know, like if you go to McDonald's, you can get an 89-cent hamburger, or you can get one of those $4 Angus Deluxes. Okay? So certain sins were of the dollar variety, certain sins were of the greater variety. And we thought that because God had given us responsibility to preach, to teach, to talk about His Word, to tell people about Christ, that we could actually influence what God did and speak for Him. You remember that as we looked at Romans chapter 9, the first six verses last week, we were looking at Paul was a true theologian because he was not only a scripture expert and a great communicator, he tackled tough problems, but he really believed what he said. His life changed because of meeting Jesus and believing what Jesus said, and he really believed that life was available through knowing Him, through faith in Christ, that faith in Christ made all the difference. And that's what Romans is about. Those first eight chapters of Romans that we've completed looking at speak about the difficulties that come in life when we live apart from the life that's in Christ. It ends up that ultimately we're damaged by sin. We're not able to do anything. We can't outwork our sin. Our sin has a guilt that's laid at our charge. And ultimately we find that life comes in Christ. The righteousness that Christ gives, that He offers on the cross, that comes to us by faith, is what makes the difference. Now, Romans is like most of Paul's other books. Paul's books tend to be in a couple of parts. He tends to say some things, some great truths from God, and then he tends to say, now, because of this great truth, this is what you're supposed to do. So the first eight chapters of Romans, he's been telling the people, listen, the truth from God that I want to talk to you about is being able to be someone who has this life of Christ that makes you able to be with God for eternity in heaven. And he tells them that each of us are born as sinful people. There's nothing we can do about it. That's just the way that we are because of the sins that we do, because of what Adam did in the garden, because of the guilt that's passed on to each of us that are humans. And we can't outwork it. We can't do anything about it. We can't pay for it. We can't make up for it. We can't play let's make a deal with God. The only way to take care of sin is to trust Christ as our Savior. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, he says in Romans 4. So in the same way, if you believe that saving message of Jesus, you too will find heaven. And then he says, listen, as I write this letter, I'm telling you that I myself am a Jewish man. And what is God doing with my people, with Jesus' own family? He says, we want to talk about how this salvation affects things and people. He says, listen, my people Israel, Jesus came and they missed out. They didn't listen. God was merciful in sending Jesus, but His own people didn't catch, didn't understand. He says, listen, even though my people had God's words and had God's laws, we individually are responsible for what we do about Jesus. He says, listen, God has a plan. God is one day going to redeem my people. Jesus will come back as their king, and they'll all trust Him. But we as individuals need to listen to Him and trust Him right now. The verses we read this morning, Paul writes, and he begins to reflect on some questions that come up in this section. For example, well, if Jesus came and Jesus died, and Jesus died for everybody, why doesn't everybody go to heaven? Why do we even bother talking about the gospel? And people have pondered this question for thousands of years. since Jesus Christ came. And some of the answers that people have given, real solutions, are that some of the worst things you can do is send someone a missionary. Because if someone hears the message of Jesus and decides not to believe him, but to keep doing whatever they're doing, believing whatever they believe, sacrificing to whatever God they're sacrificing to, or ignoring their eternal future as they've always done, maybe God would leave them alone. Maybe God would just let them in the back way to heaven. But once you tell them about Jesus and they hear about him and they have a chance to reject him, well, if they reject him, then they're going to go to hell for sure. The worst thing you can do is tell other people about Jesus, because God will save who he wants. He doesn't need you or I. But that's a dangerous thought. It's true that, however, God is the one who looks at humanity, and this is the mindset that we've been given in Romans, and this is how we need to be thinking. When we looked at Romans chapter 3, can you fill this verse? Play like Jeopardy, finish this verse. How does this verse end? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So when we look at the book of Romans, when Paul is speaking, he says, how many people deserve to get into heaven by the back door? How many? How about the people who know the Ten Commandments? They know God's words. That was Romans chapter 2. We talked about Israel. Paul wrote about Israel. Oh, my people, what benefit is there? We have the oracles and the laws of God. What does the law of God do for us? Does it get us into heaven, knowing God's laws? What does it do? Shows us how bad we are. So the more laws I know, the more I know about God, what does that make me more? Guilty. Yeah, it makes me more aware, it makes me more guilty. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, without the law, I would not have known sin. So we come back to reflect on heaven. And why does anybody get to heaven? This is the way that Paul says God looks at it. Why does anybody get there? Because those first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, God looks at, says words, Paul takes those words recorded in the Old Testament and lays them out. And the point is, he says, there is none that seek after God. Humanity, that's us in general, and even us specifically, our feet are swift to bloodshed. We're quick to commit violence. Our words are quick to lie, to hurt other people. Peace, we don't bring peace with our activities. We generally bring conflict, because that's what humanity is like. We're going to take a minute and look at the book of Ephesians, because Romans does a very good job at laying these questions out in detail, but Ephesians answers these questions specifically, smoothly, and between you and I, a little more quickly and understandable. So we can get done and go home a little bit after noon rather than 1 o'clock if we will look at these solutions from the book of Ephesians to the questions that are raised. The question that is raised in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The question is, why does not everyone go to heaven? That's how we tend to look at it. We look at it as, why doesn't everybody go to heaven? But in the Bible, the perspective that God has, that Paul communicates to us, is really the question is, why does anyone go to heaven? Now this is what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, as the Bible says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word we're going to look at today is the word election. This is a big word. Don't let this word bother you. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says this means. And I don't, when we're done here with this discussion, I want to review what we're saying, because one of the great controversies, one of the great things that people will talk about, be misled about, things people will tell you about that will bother perhaps you, perhaps them, books are written on is the topic of election. But what we're going to do is look at these verses as we see that he chose us. What does that mean? So we're going to talk about from Ephesians chapter 1. Let me make sure I'm there in my Bible so I can refer back to that plainly for us as we go through this section. We're going to highlight some of those terms. When we look at how does God get us to heaven? God in action. How does God say that he works? As Paul writes for us God's words. The source of our trip to heaven. How does God look at us? What happened in God's eye as he looked at us? First, the source of the blessing of heaven is the Father. Blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1:3 says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he, that first he in Ephesians 4 is speaking of the Father. God the Father is the source of our trip to heaven. The sphere, the world, the area that God is speaking about are those who are in Christ. The Father's the source. He works through his Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us that there's only one name given among men that is the name that saves us. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about going to heaven, the Father has a plan that involves the Son. When God the Father made these plans to redeem us, these plans were made before the foundation of the world, before he created anything. God had a plan. God knew, God exists, God understands. When he makes us, when he makes Adam, what is going to happen? God had a plan before anything was made with a purpose that there would be some people who would live holy and blameless in his sight that would have the privilege, the blessing of being God's child. It impacts me, it impacts other people. I've mentioned before I've been adopted by my grandparents. I was raised in their house since I was born. So I understand what it means to, have a certain family position that is different than perhaps it originally was, but to have the rights, privileges, and blessings as if I was somebody else. What's his motive? In love. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What's the basis? Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So when we look at this word election, you could really think of the word salvation, but I'm using this because when people talk about this, I want you to understand the terms that are being used. How do we get to heaven? And God says because he looks at the river of humanity and sees that from being created in the garden without any difficulty, everything was made good, because of the sinfulness of Adam that we all continue to live in and expand on as time has gone by. The river of humanity goes from the well of creation into the lake of destruction. The lake of fire that Babel speaks about in the book of Revelation. It says that all humanity would be destined to be separated from God because we're sinful people. But God has planned that because he is a God whose character is one of love, that knowing that the individuals that would be created would be destined because of our inabilities, because we're not like him, be destined to make the wrong choices, to not choose him, to not be interested in him. You look at those verses from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Because I don't know about you, but I look at myself and think, well, I'm not that bad, am I? People aren't that bad, are we? But he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, and for them that covered the bases, that they are all under sin. As it is written, he says, this is nothing new. These verses are from the Old Testament, he says. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I shared with you before that I enjoy studying history. And the progress of human history, Marx is wrong, it's not class struggle. The progress of human history is man's maltreatment, cruel treatment of men. The feudal system, there's a few kings, everybody else works to stay alive and keep that king off their backs. Study of 20th century politics, as soon as God becomes out of a government, they become officially atheist. That government turns and kills their own people. Read the history of the great purges, of the starvation in the 30s under Stalin, of the great leap forward. Anything in Chinese history that begins with the word great involves the death of many people. All these things are the results of man's mistreatment of man. This is the way we are. When God looks at us, he sees us as a mass destined to self-destruction. But he looks at us and he tells us, listen, for you, this is how you need to live. Paul speaks, Acts chapter 26. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, and he says at a trial, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He's giving his testimony about what happened when he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. He says, this is what God wants me to do. This is what my God, my, if you will, theology, we picked this up last week, theology is life. What does God want me to do? He says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, excuse me, and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And see, here's where we want to be clear on what the Bible is teaching about our salvation. God looks at humanity and sees that without his involvement, none of us would enter into heaven with him. So God, because he is a loving God, had the plan to send his son to die for us, to take care of our guilt. And because left to our own devices, Romans chapter 3 even says none of us would seek him, none of us are concerned from him. None of us would respond the way that God would expect in faith. He has to reach down and, just if you would, if you had a container of balls, a container of beans, a container of M&Ms, if you will, reach down and I'm going to save some. The method is by the declaration of the gospel. I declare to you that you need, God says, to repent, to change, to turn to God, and to demonstrate that my actions match my words. Faith is what saves us. God tells us, Romans chapter 10, we'll be hitting this more next time. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can we trust Christ? Trust the gospel message. Believe. Faith. Believe that God has raised him from the dead. Why did he die? He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen. Whoever calls on this name shall be saved. The real question is this. Why do any go to heaven? And Peter answers it this way, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's the point of all this for us? humanity, that's all of us, Romans 3 says, is it sort of a summary of other verses, humanity, we're uninterested in seeking the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have other things to do. Humanity, and again, that's all of us, is deserving of punishment for the guilt of our sins in a place of suffering called hell. But this one true God's love can be discovered through His mercy shown through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Now, as I talk about this, the best my humanity can express is that God has decided that He'll move. If you will, He's going to have to force people to come to faith through Him in Christ. I don't know how this works. I don't fully understand. But God commits to me the message of grace in Christ and tells me the most important thing I can do as a member of His family is that as I go through my life to tell the news of life in Christ. So here's the point. God tells us, don't worry. If you matched yourself up according to my laws and my requirements, you'd never make it. But my Son, who I sent to you, took care of the guilt. All your guilt is laid on Him. He died as a sacrifice. He rose from the dead. He shows He has power in His own life. And I'm here to give you that life. And because I am a God who by my nature is love, if I offered you something, forgive me as we talk about children, kids, would you like a candy bar? Or would you like a big bowl of Brussels sprouts, broccoli, pick your least favorite vegetable? You're going to choose most of the time the candy, the snack, the French fries, and not the good fiber-filled natural environment. Now, some of you would, because I know you're good people. But we're naturally inclined to pick things that aren't good for us. The gospel message is good for us, but we're naturally inclined to pick the opposite. God says, because I'm a God of love and I look at humanity and you're all destined to fail, I'm going to do what I can. And even if you're kicking and screaming, I'm going to drag some of you to heaven. Now, God telling us what's up gives us the truth. On the other side, you and I aren't God. I don't know whom God is going to save with His Son. So I'm glad God told me those things, but there's a separate set of instructions for me as a person. For me as a person, I can't look at you and tell if you love God. Will you love God one day? Will you be somebody who's in His family? You know, am I somebody who's destined to be in His family? So for me, I have to think of it in an entirely different way than God does, because I'm not Him. And you can see this in the life of Paul. You want to see what somebody thinks? Look at their life. The life of Paul Gauguin, the painter. He started off in France. He had a family, had children, was an aristocrat, and decided, you know what? It's a stinky way to live to have to be responsible to go out, get a job, and take care of my wife and kids. Got in a boat, sailed to Tahiti, lived among people, practiced a lot of immorality in his life, painted pictures of the immoral things that he did. And some people in Western Europe thought, hey, that's a great way to live. Why should I live according to moral regulations? We should all just live freely, without any clothes, without any guidance, without any retaliation, without any worries of judgment. His perspective was demonstrated by his life. Paul, who wrote about these kinds of things, did he write about them and then sit back in his house and think, well, God will save those who He wishes? No. How many missionary journeys did Paul take? Surely one would be enough for anyone. Two would mean he was a fanatic. A third, he can't be somebody that you would trust. Why would he be forcing these people to do something that they don't want to do? Yet Paul, three times in his life, left friends, left home, took a very small group with him, and would go city to city walking, arguing, persuading. He used, during the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. So when Paul shared the gospel, he did it because he knows what befalls the human race. Left to our own devices, we will not choose God. But it's by understanding, hearing the gospel message, trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, that people come to Jesus. And Paul lived as if, which it did, people's lives depended on his very words. Eventually arrested, taken to Rome. History seems to say that he had a chance to give a testimony before Caesar, because he appealed to Caesar for his final arrest. That's why he was on his way to Rome. For you or I, if we summarize these things, it comes down to this. And if you think too much about these things, your head will spin. There's a word, an antinomy, that's used by J.A. Packer in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. An antinomy is an logical argument where both sides of the argument are true, yet they can't be true because they're mutually exclusive. Jesus says, I'm saved before the foundation of the world. Yet on the other side, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For me, it comes down to this. God tells me I need to witness to people, tell them about Jesus Christ, share the gospel, because if they don't trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are going to go to hell. If I don't witness, they don't get saved. That's how Paul lived. That's how the early church lived. That's how evangelism happens. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as I live this life, I look up there and I see the sign that goes to heaven, whosoever will may come, and I share the gospel. As I walk through and I get to heaven, I turn around and look at the sign on the other side, and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. What this does is, in my mind, this gives me confidence that I can preach the gospel. Because God tells me to. God says, this is how he saves people. But on the other side, God says, he's in control. If I witness, if I preach the gospel, if I argue with someone all their lives, and then they don't trust Christ, it's not my fault. Everyone stands or falls on their own faith. But I'm responsible to witness. I'm responsible to share. God is going to work with my words. I share the gospel. I speak. If I witness, if I talk, if I preach, God works in their hearts with the Holy Spirit. God works in their minds. God gives them the down payment, the foundation of their salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tells us. The Holy Spirit is proof today. They're indwelling in people's lives. That they have the down payment of heaven. They're going to be there. So my job is to witness, to preach, to pray as if their lives depended on it, because it does. And God says, this is part of your plan. That's why I whisper to you to go talk to people, because I have them in my plan to get saved. I want you to do it. If you don't tell them, he says, I'll send somebody else. You'll miss out on the blessing. You'll miss out on being obedient. You'll miss out on being my plan for this age. And if you miss out enough and say no enough, God says, I'll stop talking to you. Paul writes in another place that God says if we deny him, if we say no to him, he will deny, say no to us. The great, not suggestion, but commission is to preach a gospel. That's what God wants us to do. And if we keep saying no and keep saying no and keep saying no, if we talk to God, ask him about my wants, my needs, my concerns, if we keep saying no to God, why in the world would God start saying yes to us? That seems to be how I understand it. So the point of this is, preach the gospel. Otherwise, people won't get saved. That's God's plan. But you can rest in that God has it under control ultimately. But I'm not God. I can't tell you how things work. I quit trying to explain why God does certain things, because I'm not him. All I know is that God tells us that he's in control. But on the other side, he tells me very plainly and specifically to go take this message, witness, because that's how he works. So if I want to see God in action, I need to not sit down in my chair and think if God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. God never tells that to people. God tells us to live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith a person acted. By faith Moses, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith David. By faith people acted and God blessed them. God never says, by faith, this person sat and did nothing. Jesus says that by their fruits, you shall know them. Like I said, sometimes we think too much on all these things. What is God going to do? What does God want me to say? Where does God want me to go? What is God's plan for my life? I wouldn't want to witness to them if that's not God's plan. No, 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 no. That's the wrong way to think. If that person is going to go to heaven, you witness to him, God does the work in their hearts. It's not your fault. But how do you know? You know who God loves? Somebody who's a human like you. Specifically, he's in control. And that's what we fall back on. God, you're the one. You have a plan. You're in control. But what's my part of your plan? My part of the plan is to persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. Do you want to be part of God's plan? Don't think too much. I have 2 graduate degrees in the back of my mind. Been to seminary, had a lot of original language. I still try to carry gospel tracts and pass them out. Why? I can't preach them to heaven. God works in their hearts, they repent, they trust Christ. Who's going to do it? I don't know. But our job is to witness. You don't think people to heaven. You share the gospel, and that's how they get there. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have a plan for us. God, you had a plan to create the universe, to create all the amazing laws that govern it. To put the sun, the moon, and the stars in their places, to cause the earth to circle the sun every 365 1/4 days, for a day to be about 24 hours long. Father, you caused our bodies to work the way that they do so that doctors can study it. We can have surgery, take treatment, heal ourselves. We can work with things that are on the subatomic level and release them for energy, sometimes release them for pain or suffering. Father, we don't know how all these things work. We think we know how to make them operate, but we don't understand everything. God, help us not to think too much about the plan you have for salvation. Help us to know that when it comes down to it, my job is to be a witness. God, we're glad that at the end of the day, you're in control. Your sovereignty reigns. But God, if we believe that you're sovereign, it'll be demonstrated because we obey. We follow. We do what we should. We're like your son who came to serve, not to be served, so we serve other people. God, we come not to sit down and wonder who you'll save, but we come down and we share. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. That's what you've told us to do. Help us to be part of your plan. Help us to share the gospel, and then help us to be encouraging each other to be followers of the great Son, Jesus Christ, and to become better disciples of His, grown up in your grace, so that the cycle of faith will continue, that these new people will witness, will preach, will pray, and see others come to Christ. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, let's stand up and sing if we will. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. We go into a new year, a new opportunity to serve Him, a new opportunity to gulp hard, get over our fear of other people, our confusion of what to say, and just share the gospel. Let's sing.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need your tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are.
God, please bless us and help us to see that we're your people in this world. We look around at the news, we see terrible things. People do awful things to each other. People say terrible things about you. People condemn, question. Father, help us to strengthen our faith. Help us to be your disciples. Not disciples of somebody or some thought, but help us to be your disciples. And as your disciples, help us to live for you. Your son summarized the law, saying to love God and love our neighbor. God, help us to love you enough to do the things you tell us, not just with lip service, but in action. Forgive us for our sin. Then God, help us to love our neighbor, to not just be friendly and kind, but to love our neighbor enough to invite them to make the most important decision they'll ever make, the decision to trust your mighty Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. And all God's people said,